A little bit tricky. It can be dangerous because just like with worship, and please don't believe it when people say that music is synonymous with worship. It is not. You can listen to music that's worship. You can listen to music and have it be worship. And you can also listen to the same song and have it be completely the opposite of worship. And there's a lot of music that's called worship music that has nothing to do with God, even if it mentions his name. And to top it all off, music tickles that part of our brains and of our hearts that is very emotional. And in a world where everybody wants us to focus more on how we feel rather than how we think, it's dangerous to emphasize emotions that strongly. However, that being said, some of those songs really get me. And I think it's in a good way because it helps me to focus on the Lord. Worship is something you do with your heart. It definitely has outward evidences, but it's definitely something you do with your heart. And so we give, as a church, opportunities for worship. Just because we have something happening doesn't mean people are worshiping to it. But they are opportunities for worship, depending on what you do with your heart and with your mind. So that's just throwing that out there. That's for free. It's not in the notes anywhere. But if you remember where the book of Titus is, and you turn there, and then you turn to the end of Titus, and then look at the next book in the Bible, it's a short little book of 25 verses all. I could say turn to Philemon chapter 1, but there's only one chapter. So all I can say is turn to Philemon verse 1. And so if you haven't found it already, it's a pretty small book. But we've been in Titus, and Titus comes right after Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and those are not small books. So if you can find those, you should be able to find Philemon. I have a little bit of preparation for you before we launch into this short little book. I'd like to cover it all at once today. We could easily spend at least 3 or 4 weeks in this book. Because, of course, just like all the books of the Bible, it's full of chunks of goodness from the Lord. But for this morning's message and for what we have planned for the near future, Lord willing, I thought we would review this and see what it says. There's a professor whose name is John Colombo. He's a nonprofit professor. In other words, he studies the issues of nonprofit organizations and the laws we've made concerning nonprofit organizations. Back in about 2013, 2015, he got some attention for his comments in a blog that he put online concerning churches and their place in the tax system. And he expressed his opinion that churches should not be given the same tax benefits as other charities because, and he said, many churches are nothing more than social clubs for believers. He wasn't meaning believers the way the Bible talks about them. He wasn't meaning believers like we do. He was meaning believers in that particular religion that church represents. He said a lot of these churches are basically a social club. They get together and they do things together, just like Lions Club, and I can't remember any of the other clubs that are out there, but there's a bunch of them where people get together for various reasons, oftentimes charitable. Well, a man named Dan Busby, who was at least at the time, I don't know if he still is, but he was at the time the president of a group called the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. So he was involved with churches also, an evangelical, and he responded by writing this. Let me read this article he wrote. It's just a small paragraph. He said, "These houses of worship offer religious and moral instruction to millions of Americans across the country on a weekly basis." Remember, this is prior to COVID. "The value provided by churches extends, though, beyond religious and moral instruction, to meeting the wide spectrum of human, mental, physical, and emotional needs. Churches provide meals to the hungry and clothing to the poor, education and leadership training for people in all stages and walks of life, opportunities for the community to connect and serve together, care to the sick and bereavement for their families, financial support and community development in America and overseas, assistance to those recovering from alcohol, drugs, and other addictions, and countless other ministries. Truly, he wrote, there is no way to measure all of the impact of the hundreds of thousands of religious congregations in the United States. Now, if it was only between those two points of view, I would probably favor the second guy. Because, first of all, I believe the Constitution clearly makes it so that churches especially should not be burdened with the tax code. It's not in the Bible. It's just in our Constitution. If for some reason Hillary Clinton, who came soon after this and was also talking about lifting tax protections against churches back in the day, it's hard to remember those things because it didn't happen just yesterday, but if she had gotten her way, churches like ours would probably continue to exist, but we would probably have to give up our property. Maybe meet in garages again or in each other's homes. A lot of churches across the United States would be in trouble, and not just from our particular belief system. And so I kind of prefer the second guy's point of view. The churches bring a tremendous benefit to society, and I do believe that, although I'm not sure I would take quite the same stance that the second guy does. Let me ask a few questions. Before I get to that, let me point out to you one of the practical ways that the second guy's perspective is working out in today's America. Remember, this is after COVID. This is with a lot of progressivism that is way beyond what even liberals used to want to take things in the United States, at least the way they said it. The way this is working out among young people and the younger generations is exampled in a picture I saw just this week. It was a picture of a woman saying, if I had a sledgehammer, I'd demolish the patriarchy. If you don't know what the patriarchy is today, that's the modern word for man-dominated society. Patriarchy. And she said, if I had a sledgehammer, I'd demolish the patriarchy. But then she said, oh, wait, I found one. And it shows her wielding a sledgehammer as though she's about to hit something with it. And on the handle of the sledgehammer, it says, Christianity. That's a little spooky. Technically, we're part of American Christianity, right? And we actually believe what the Bible teaches. If you put America over there on a shelf, we would claim Christ, which that name they used to give us to mock us back in the day, Christian. We would say we are Christians. We are God followers through Christ. And the other word, American Christianity, we understand what that means, but we are connected to that, at least in some ways. However, I would propose that in today's worldly culture, you could switch patriarchy with any word that you wanted that they're using to persecute people. Racism, sexism, high moral values, high expectations, education system, your favorite football team, I'd like to demolish, the Pittsburgh Steelers? And the word Christian on there, is that what Christianity is for? To demolish the things that the world says is evil, the things that they invent so that they can be victims or heroes? Is this why God gave us the body of Christ? To be a gigantic benefit to the unbelieving world and its poor, its disenchanted and embittered, its mentally broken, and its uneducated? Is that why God gave us the church? I understand that's why God sent his son. I understand that's why he saved us, to be a help to those who may show some interest in Christ because of their brokenness or their bitterness or their difficulties, their challenges. But is that why God gave us the church, the body of Christ? Are we at our best? And I had to write this down because I can't remember all these words in the moment. Are we at our best when our church is incorporated, registered, certified, licensed, constituted, unionized, have employee ID numbers, and are all squared away with 501c3 forms for the IRS and approved by accrediting organizations? Is that when we're at our best? Like I said, I like the tax code, that it doesn't put that kind of pressure on us, property taxes and such. I understand that Christ said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and so I agree with paying your taxes and not cheating, even if the government does. I understand all of that. But when it comes to the purpose for church, why are we here and where do we fit? And not just in the United States, because however we fit here should also work in Mexico and in Italy and all across the world, China and everywhere. Because the church supersedes the world, right? And we're getting to Philemon here shortly. When the writers of the Constitution put in some of those appendices, and they wrote that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. Was that what they were meaning, that we fit in with all of that list of things that it's already gone. I have it written down, but I'm not going to read it again. What is this thing we have together as a church family with Christ, through Christ, with God? What is this that we share as a church family? What was the Lord Jesus thinking about when he was giving us the church, when he said, and I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Well, I think Philemon kind of helps us with that, these questions. Please don't assume I'm saying anything with those questions except for just an opening into what the book of Philemon and the rest of the scriptures seem to teach. But it's important for us to understand clearly that the world is telling us why we have a church, what it's for. You people meet together for this, this, and this, and we already know that, they say. And oftentimes they are right when it comes to other branches of religion in the United States. But we strive to not be worldly. In fact, we see a great difference between what God has given us and what the world offers and suggests and dictates. And so let's look together at Philemon. I would propose to you that the message of Philemon is that Christianity is not a brand. And I don't mean a brand like what you do to a cow. I mean a brand like the label on the can. I love labels on cans. Don't you? Like the labels on? They don't have a lot of nutritional value. I wouldn't suggest stirring them into the soup you just got out of the can. But without the label on the can, imagine your pantry with a whole pile of cans with no labels. You're in the mood for soup and you open peaches. The labels have benefit, and it's important for us to get our labels from the scriptures, not from the world. So let's look at, first of all, how Christianity is not a brand. Look with me, please, if you would, at verse 1 of Philemon. Excuse me, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, so this is a letter from Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Apphia, this letter is to these three people and to the church that was meeting in their home, in their house. It was a house church. Philemon seems to be, at least in the place, the suggested place of owner and ruler of that house, and perhaps leader in that church. Apphia, some people think, was his wife. We know because of certain translations and the language that she was female. We don't know for sure that this was Philemon's wife, but she was a beloved sister in the church there, so in some way she was very much an ally and greatly loved. Archippus, the name Archippus means master of the horse, at least that's one translation. Our fellow soldier was obviously seen by Paul as a brother in Christ and in the church. And but when it comes to, let me continue here in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Those first 7 verses are an excellent glimpse at the relationship that was shared between Paul and Timothy and the other missionary leaders of the church, the early church, and the leaders of those churches, especially this one that was meeting in Philemon's home. First of all, when we're talking about Christianity not being a brand, I would propose that in this passage we can see that this faith, this Christianity, is the foundation for our relationships. It's the foundation for why we are friends. I'd probably still be living someplace else, probably not even in Iowa, if it weren't for the relationship we have with God. This Christianity, the faith in which we walk and share and work and breathe, this faith is the foundation. It's not just a brand. It's much deeper than that. First of all, because the church is an organism, not just an organization. Every organism has a certain degree of organization. But just because there are cells lined up in an orderly fashion in various degrees doesn't mean that it's something different than an organism. An organism is greater than just its organization. First of all, you can see the relationship because Paul called Philemon beloved and fellow laborers. Gentlemen, how many people would you say are your beloved? I mean, in order to say that, in order for a man to say that, there has to be some depth to that relationship, right? I mean, I would call Angie my beloved, as every husband should their wife. But what about the other people in your life, especially the other men? Do you see them as your brethren? Do you see them as somebody for whom you would easily give up many things? This is possible much easier in Christianity than it is anywhere else. And I have seen in the military what the military calls bands of brothers, people who have suffered together in warfare and faced terrible things, and it makes them very, very close. I have seen that kind of closeness. It's far easier to achieve that in Christ, and it's much more legitimate. Did Paul have siblings? Who were his parents? Who were his closest friends and why? Even from before his salvation, we don't see a lot about Paul's relationships until Christ. And then he starts calling people beloved and brother and fellow servant and fellow soldier and bond servant. He's got all these relational words that happened because of Christ. Paul, as we know, was fundamentally changed as a person, as a man. He's very intelligent. You know what intelligence does to a man? The risk for arrogance in intelligent people is very, very high. I mean, it's not any less high in people who aren't intelligent, but intelligence just makes it come so natural. Unless it's full of Christ and God, of course. But Paul had relationships with people after Christ that are obvious and all throughout the scriptures. This private letter from Paul is unique among Paul's writings because it's so personal. J. Vernon McGee, whose commentary said I have, and I enjoy very much, said that if Paul knew that the letter to Philemon had made it into the canon of the scriptures, he'd probably be mortified and embarrassed. But we have the privilege of glimpsing into it. The word Philemon is based on the word phileo, which is another one of the, it's the five forms of love that are expressed in the scriptures, specifically brotherly love. The name Philemon means one who shows kindness. It can mean, in some translations, some commentaries, it can mean one who kisses. But don't think that this is a fleshly thing. This is, remember how they used to greet each other? With a brotherly kiss, with a loving kiss. It's kind of like today when you have people who kind of either kiss or pretend to kiss each other on each other's cheeks. One translation I saw, I'm not going to use this for Philemon's, but I'll mention it to you, called him, that one way of translating his name into English would be Mr. Kiss. I'm not sure in today's world we should use that vernacular, but it does mean one who has brotherly love. Apphia means fruitful, our sister, Apphia. And Archippus, like I said, means master of the horse, which I appreciate when Paul calls him fellow soldier. Perhaps he was a veteran. We don't know. But the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 4 that he's praying for them. Imagine if you got a letter in the mail from the Apostle Paul saying that he's praying for you. Wouldn't that be neat? I mean, thanks for your prayers, brother, but the Apostle Paul is praying for me too. I mean, that's good stuff. And Paul is saying that here based on the relationship he had with them. In verse 5, we can see that Paul was acknowledging the genuineness of Philemon's faith. In fact, the reason he's praying for them, you can see there, is because they're recognizing in verse 5, that word love is the agape kind of love. It's deeper, broader, and a lot more like what God gives us in bigger ways than brotherly love, agape love. And he mentioned the faith there, hearing of your love and faith, and look at this interesting, these two phrases here, which you have toward the Lord Jesus. We understand that. That's not an uncommon phrase, faith toward the Lord Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus or upon. That's how we're saved, and that's also how we should walk. But then he says, hearing your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. That sounds a little bit religious in a different way. Faith toward the Lord Jesus and faith toward the saints. We'll get to that phrase, Lord willing, in a moment, but just notice what Paul was saying about what he saw in Philemon and his faith. Verse 6, he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective. The sharing of your faith, the communion of your faith, the fellowship of your faith, the sharing word. If I recall correctly, is the word for call alongside, fellowshipping. It's like what the Holy Spirit is called, our comforter, who comes alongside us after we're saved, when we are saved, and helps us as we walk. The good things recognized in Philemon and in the church people there, Paul is praying that they will, that those good things will be recognized as being from the Lord Jesus. The sharing of your faith may be effective in doing something. We'll get to that momentarily. By the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This phrase seems to echo the Great Commission to a degree. This is what he's praying for them, that the good things that were in them would be recognized as having come from the Lord Jesus and would therefore be more effective. And I would propose that Paul is suggesting here, it's implied in their mutual understanding, I would guess, that in a world where trust is difficult, where there's tricky false teachers, Back then, they had spies coming in from the Jews and from other religions around to see what was going on there, pretending to be Christians. There were grifters who were in the ministry for the money and manipulated people. You can see this in the other epistles that Paul wrote about. There were wolves even among the sheep, apostates, strong ones. The Gnostics are actually the forerunners of what today could be called, some people call certain aspects of Calvinism, comes right out of the Gnostic belief system. Very logic-based, it tends to be weak in its use of the scriptures. But Paul was praying that Philemon and the church in their house would be trustworthy, that would continue to be effective, being trustworthy. And you'll see why I use the word trustworthy here in a moment. But look at verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. In other words, Philemon and the church in his home, Philemon and his family and the church there in his home had made it their purpose to refresh the believers as they were coming and going. If somebody was coming through town, remember back then they weren't traveling at 65 miles an hour, 55 miles an hour, or even 45 miles an hour. As they were traveling through town, if they found out that there were believers and that there was an actual church in town where they were meeting in homes for fellowship and encouragement and worship together, these folks would reach out to them and grab them and say, come on in here and relax. You're among family. Rest. Be refreshed. In verse 5, those two phrases that seem a little bit confusing in English, hearing your love for the faith, your love and faith, which you have, first of all, toward the Lord Jesus, and second of all, toward all the saints, those are two different words in Greek for toward. There's a reason it was translated that into English. Remember who translated the King James Bible into English? There were people who had a lot of influence from the king, who was Anglican. Anglicanism was Catholicism, but with a different pope. And so there are influences in our English, even today, that still have some of those ideas lingering. And so, no, he's not promoting faith in the saints like we have faith in the Lord Jesus. There are two different words. The first word means faith to or into or onto. We're not surprised by that use of the word faith toward the Lord Jesus. Toward all the saints is a different Greek word that sometimes is translated in other places in the Bible as among. Toward, among. So if I come in and I'm showing friendliness toward you, I'm being friendly among you. That's more of what that word that's translated toward means. It's okay in English. We understand what the rest of the Bible teaches about who we put our faith in for salvation and for our daily walk. But when it comes to each other, doesn't it sound just like something that Paul would say? We have heard about your faith to Christ and your faithfulness. Among each other. Sounds just like something Paul would say. And that's what I think the grammar seems to say about that passage. Paul was praying that ministry would continue, especially after the trial they were about to face together because of this young troublemaker named Onesimus. But before we get to Onesimus, I wanted to reiterate that this first part of Philemon, the letter, is saying that the faith that we share together, this Christianity, is the foundation of all of our relationships. And eventually, as you grow in Christianity, you learn that it even supersedes biological relationships. No, my children are still very precious to me. No, my wife is even more precious to me. And yet, if I had to make a choice between Christ and my biological family, I hate to tell you, actually I don't hate to tell you, I'd choose Christ, because he can take care of my family better than I can. Biology geography, nationality, race, if you want to call it that. There are two races of humans in the Bible, the race of Adam and the race of Christ. And that's the only two races that are enumerated in the scriptures. But race, experience, occupation, interests, hobbies, those things don't bind us together. We're not a church so that we can do compassionate things among the poor. Sometimes we have those opportunities, but that's not what we're here for. The relationships we share are founded on Christ, not the things we do. The things we do are some of the fruit that comes from being founded and planted in Christ, right? So there's some overlap. I understand why there's confusion in the world, but the world is considered one of the enemies of God in the Bible. Of course they don't get it, but we have the scriptures, and Philemon gives us a strong glimpse of part of the purpose of who we are. We have this church because of Christ. That's the big rock. He is the one upon whom we stand. Christianity is the foundation for all our relationships. Second of all, Christianity isn't a brand. If we look at verses 8 through 13 or so, we'll read here in a moment, 15. Christianity isn't a brand. Not only is it the foundation of all our relationships, but secondly, it changes expectations. It changes the normal expected things that we would do and the things that we would respond with. Look with me, if you would, at verse 8, and we'll see very quickly, we'll run through them quickly, seven surprising, unexpected changes that Christ worked here in this situation. Here's the trial that Onesimus was bringing to Paul and Philemon. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold, in other words, I could be very, very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul was writing this, by the way, in chains, and he was now up there in years. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Notice he doesn't say, I appeal to you for Onesimus, my son. There's a reason that Paul words this, and it's much more, it's like somebody hit it with a highlighter in Greek, the way he reworded these sentences. Greek doesn't quite work the same as English, but I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. Wow. Paul has a deep connection, personal connection with this guy, Onesimus, and he's writing about that in these implications that he's laying down in the book. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. As you are receiving him, you're also receiving me, he's saying. Verse 13, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed, it's understood from Philemon, for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Seven quick things. I'm going to run through these relatively quickly for sake of time. Christianity isn't a brand. It changes the expected responses and reactions that we would have. The world would say, of course it's okay for you to beat that slave of yours. Not only did he run away from you, as slaves should not, according to the law in Rome, but he also took stuff from you. We'll see that there's a reason Paul said, look, if he stole anything from you, put that on my account. Don't make him have to pay it back. The world would say, oh, of course you should do that. It's just expected that you discipline your slaves. But look at these seven different responses that Paul is showing have come from Christ. First of all, in verses 8 through 10, we said Paul, he could have ordered Philemon to receive Onesimus back. Instead, he appeals. Paul was seen at this point as one of the heroes of the church, one of the major leaders and planters of the body of Christ around that part of the world. He easily could have said, oh, I'm sending your slave back. He's saved now, so receive him like a brother. But instead, like brethren should do, bless you, he sent him back with encouragement to receive him as a brother. This was unexpected that Paul would take this tone instead of the usual way things work in the world when you're in charge. By the way, the word appeal is also directly related to the word that's used for the Holy Spirit being our comforter, the comer alongside. Come alongside with me. Align yourself with me. Agree with me in this thing. I appeal to you to join me in this. Paul was making this appeal on behalf of a runaway slave. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, Paul wanted to keep him with himself because he enjoyed Onesimus' company. And there was benefit there, but he appealed to Philemon because Paul didn't want to... Well, I should say that Paul basically submitted himself to his brother Philemon. What is our response to one another? Our responsibility with one another? Everybody focuses on the passages where the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. But nobody reads the next phrase. Or the one just before that. Depending on the passage, it's either just before or just after, where it says, all of us should be submitting to one another. All of us are supposed to be yielding, approachable, forgiving, and working together as though we stand together on level ground before the cross. No, you can't order me around. And guess what? I shouldn't order you around either. I understand there might be an emergency where I say, go get a bucket of water. It sounds like a command, right? He just told me what I have to do. There are times when we have to take a tone for emergencies, but it's not because of rank, authority structure. Because before Christ, which one of us has more authority than the other? Which one of us got any authority over anybody else that wasn't granted to us by our Heavenly Father anyway? And we understand clearly from the Scriptures that we don't deserve it. Right? It's the grace of God. So even Paul, about to be martyred, he was a hero of the faith who even died for his faith. He said, I decided to defer to your authority because rather than usurping it. First of all, Paul, who could have commanded, instead appeals. Secondly, he wanted to keep Onesimus with him, but he submitted himself to Philemon's authority in the matter. Thirdly, Paul was in chains. If you were in jail, what would you be going through? Especially if you were in jail, obviously unjustly. And how many people might consider that there's something different about you in jail, and maybe ask why you're different here? Jail's a depressing place, even in modern times, but back then it was worse. And yet Onesimus was saved while Paul was in chains. Onesimus, fourthly, who was an unprofitable runaway slave, is now desirable, Paul says, useful, profitable. You know, the world says you can't change. Nobody actually changes. You know, once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. You might be a recovering alcoholic, but 40 years without booze, you're still going to be a recovering alcoholic, right? Except what does the Bible teach? Study Ephesians chapter 4 sometime and look at what it says about thieves and whether or not they are recovering kleptomaniacs for the rest of their life, because it's not what the Bible teaches. The word Onesimus actually means profitable or useful. Do you know that? Here he was, named Onesimus, meaning profitable, and he was a runaway slave. Not very useful. Not very profitable. But now, because of Christ, the name was no longer ironic. The fifth thing that is unexpected is Onesimus was willing to go back in repentance because of Christ, because of Paul's testimony, and because of Christ. This was very different than what you would expect when it comes to slavery. Onesimus could have been facing a beating. In Roman culture, the owner of the land upon which the slave served and belonged could, without any legal repercussions, kill their own slaves if they chose to. And by the way, from what I understand in Roman culture, if the owner of the property and the owner of the slaves was ever murdered, the military would come in and kill off all the slaves too. Onesimus was facing those potential kinds of responses if Philemon had been backslidden or an unsaved man. But Christ came into the picture, and so things were very different. Sixthly, in verses 15 through 17, Paul encourages Philemon to realize that Onesimus is now more than just his runaway slave, but was now a brother in Christ. And reminded Philemon that Philemon in Christ had the same responsibility and authority that Paul does. So now Onesimus was among Paul and Philemon in the body of Christ. And lastly, Paul was willing to pay for Onesimus's real material debt. Verses 18 and 19, does it sound just like Christ who took our debt upon himself for us? Substitutional payment for our sin. And here Paul is being an example of Christ. When a slave was trusted, oftentimes he might be sent with money or other property to deliver it somewhere else. And if the slave at that particular time chose to run away and use those monies for himself, that did happen. And if the slave was captured, oftentimes the state even would get involved and require repayment of those stolen monies by the slave before they were put to death. And yet, a number of very unexpected things happened here. Because when Christ comes into the picture, he changes everything, doesn't he? This isn't just a brand. This isn't just a club. We don't wear Christian on our shirt because it's popular or fun or cool. We've chosen this particular football team. Thank you very much. No, it's not a brand. This makes fundamental differences in how we behave and how we react. I have to touch quickly on slavery, and we're going to go just a few minutes over this morning because of the last point, because I want to finish out. But when it comes to slavery, we need to understand that before the 18th century, nobody had a problem with slavery. We need to understand that even before what happened in the United States happened, every skin color, every people group, down through all of recorded human history, have suffered slavery of various kinds. We need to understand that there are far more slaves and people being sold today than there was when slavery was in existence in the United States. We need to understand that there were 3.9 million slaves freed when the Emancipation Proclamation was made. But today, there are an estimated 27 million men, women, and children in the world who are enslaved. It's still going on today. There are whole economies in the Middle East that if you got rid of the slaves, the slave market, which is much more benevolent, by the way, than things we are told slavery is all about, not saying it's a good thing, but the entire economy of those nations would collapse. Slavery has been part of the fall. This is why you don't have slavery being, thou shalt not own slaves in the Bible. Instead, what God does is he says, look, human beings are this way, this is how to do it God's way, in a way that's more benevolent. There were slaves in Israel, oftentimes by their own choice, to pay off debts. Slavery in Rome was freaking everybody out because instead of the typical way of slavery where I own you, when Christ came into the picture in the heart of the slave owner and of the slaves, all of a sudden they were brothers in Christ, and now they lived together in a homestead and operated it together. And it really caused some problems in Rome because they didn't know what to do with that. But just when you hear people talk about how the Bible doesn't speak out against slavery, it does. In the same way it speaks out about the human heart. It needs to be changed. Well, lastly and very quickly, Christianity is not a brand. You can see it in the last part of the letter. It bears fruit in the lives who are in it in a genuine way. Look at verse 17 with me, if you will. I'm going to rush through this. Verse 17 says, "If then you count me as a partner," which is assumed since then, "if then you count me as a partner, receive Onesimus as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." Verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Amen." Do you see the fruit there? Quickly, let me put this out on the table for you. There are a number of evidences for Christ in a person's life if they are genuinely given over to the Lord. Repentance characterizes genuine Christians. If not doing it, certainly the desire to be repentant characterizes genuine Christians. Approachability, willingness, obedience characterizes the heart of believers. Willing to obey rather than having a heart of rebellion like the rest of the world around us. I'll obey as long as it benefits me, but after that you better watch out or I'm gonna get you when your back's turned. That's not the heart of a believer. That's the heart of unbelievers. That's the heart of the world. Just like the world is characterized by a number of things, we always hope for the best with the world, but all that icky stuff is still in there. There are a number of things that characterize believers too. Submissive hearts, a willingness to work with and work among. Yes, we desire to be holy. Yes, we try to avoid and say no to sin at every turn. And yet we're always supposed to do that, representing the Lord Jesus. What is this faith? It's powerful to change lives, to change behavior. It can even change our appearance. Because somebody who is bent over in bitterness and grudges and hatred and anger, when they come to Christ, those burdens roll off. They roll off. The Lord Jesus taught us that a tree is known by its fruit. And in fact, in other places in the scriptures, when these kinds of genuine faith identifiers are lacking, the scriptures call us to re-examine the fellowship and trust that we may have given, for instance, a member of the church family. If willingness and submission, I'm not saying that we become doormats, that's not what the scriptures teach. A love for truth, an absolute commitment to truth, also characterize genuine believers. It's why we work hard not to lie or be deceitful. But Paul had changed, Philemon had changed, and Paul expected those changes to be practiced and exhibited now as he dealt with his slave, not like a normal Roman, not like a normal human, but as a believer. And Onesimus had changed radically as well. Let me close with this question. Do you believe people can change? Do you believe you can change? Have you been changing? In what ways do we still need to grow together? This faith in which we walk, this Christianity, wasn't meant to be just, oh, that's the church I go to over there. Oh, there's other churches over here, it's a little closer, but I like this one better, hopefully. No, that's not why we are a church. Because this isn't just a brand. Let me encourage you as they fling accusations of evil in our direction, as they talk about Christians, Bible believers, and people who are conservative because the Bible calls us to have high moral standards, and they're calling this evil. As we go to the scriptures, because it is our authority, it is the heart of God, the mind of God, let me encourage you with the actual truth from the one who knows us far better than we even know our own selves. This faith that we share together, this relationship with the Creator God in which we walk, is more than simply a brand or a title or a nifty little thing we can put on our license plate. This thing, the Creator God of the universe is our Heavenly Father. How can that be just a brand, just a club? The fellowship we share because of Him is far deeper than the things that the world can have, and they can get pretty close. And the God that we worship and serve, the God who has given us this belief system, the God who has changed us like He changed Onesimus and Philemon and Paul, that same God is worthy of sacrificing everything we have and everything we are for His purpose and for His goal and for this faith. Let's close with a song and a prayer, shall we, Dan?